Even as the man being lowered through the roof, his friends were bringing him to Jesus. And I admit that probably if it had not been translated into Spanish and I had not been around a Spanish-speaking congregation, I probably wouldn't have examined, does this make sense? Are people getting this? Do they know what this means? But because of that, I was asking the question. And I began to think to myself, now, when he says we need to bring people to Jesus, I know he means that we need to lead people not to other answers, not to, you know, health is your answer, or not to more money, but to the fact that they have a need for Christ to save them. They have a need for God to give them a new heart. They have a need for their sins to be forgiven. We need to lead them to the gospel, this message that Christ has died and been buried and risen from the dead, that if we place our faith in him, repenting of our sins, we might have eternal life. I knew that's what he meant, but I was sitting there, I was thinking to myself, but are they getting it? Are they thinking to themselves, just as the paralytic friend was lowered to Jesus, so we need to find out where he is in the world, take our friends to him? Or are they thinking, no, we know Jesus is ascended, and we know his body is the church. So is really bringing people to Jesus meaning we should take people to church? It seems very confusing. And such often happens in preaching, even in Christian conversation, that happens, doesn't it? I know what you mean, you know what I mean, and so we simply use phraseology that at the end of the day doesn't make sense to a number of people. And maybe, throughout as we look through Hebrews, maybe you found yourself that at times. We've talked about the Christian life being this analogy of a race. And so we've said we need to run the race. We need to continue to hold to our faith. We need to continue to confess that Christ is our Savior, to obey him in all things. I've exhorted you week after week, hold fast, persevere. But maybe, week by week, though you've been picking up a few things here or there, overall you're asking the question, but what does that look like? Maybe week by week you're saying, okay, I get it. I want to hold fast. I'm not going to deny Christ. I want to live the kind of life that shows I definitely am born again, but I don't know what it looks like. Maybe that's where you've been week after week. If that is where you've been, there's good news today. Because the letter to the Hebrews ends with exhortation after exhortation that are very practical, saying, here's what I mean in essence. If the author of Hebrews so far has said, you need to live a life that perseveres in the faith, Hebrews 13 says, and here's what it'll look like. Here's what you do. Overall, the chapter is a very difficult chapter. In fact, when I'm going through a text, what I'll usually do is diagram out the text, much like you did in your English class, breaking down the sentences, this modifies this, and I put all exhortations over on the left column. So usually I can get finished and say, there are three exhortations. So I'm asking the questions, what should we do? There are three things we should do. Here's the exhortations. In Hebrews 13, there are at least 23 exhortations. Now, for your sake and mine, we're not going to have 23 points to this sermon, but it shows clearly that the author of Hebrews is giving thing after thing after thing, and so what I've attempted to do is simply to group them in some category. I don't think the categories are clear. But overall, it seems that you might be able to break down the chapter in this kind of way, that the first six verses deal with simply general Christian living. That is, when you leave today, when I leave today, and we simply go about our life, Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, and you're simply to live, how are you supposed to live generally as a Christian? It seems that the first six verses answer that question. So I'll try to answer that question as well. How do we generally live in the world as believers? Then, in verses 7 through 19, though this is not a clear distinction, I don't think, between the two, it seems that maybe his focus now shifts a bit more toward how do we live as a community together, when we gather together. That is, believers. Now, I'm not talking simply about Monday through Friday here, but as we gather together on Sunday mornings, as we live and function together as a community, in essence, how are we to live now in the church? We've answered in the world, but how as the church, as we gather? It seems that verses 7 through 19, though, again, not a clear distinction between that and the verses before, answers that question. So the first six verses, I want to try and answer the question, how do we live in the world? Verses 7 through 19, how do we live in the church? And then by the end, I want to simply answer this question very briefly, because these things are, in some sense, I think, going to be overwhelming to us. 23 exhortations can be nothing but weighty. When you hear, I need to be doing 23 things, and they lay on you, the question you might be asking by the end is, how then do we have hope? And is this message simply discouraging? You need to get everything in gear and do a lot better? It does exhort us to those kinds of things, but it ends with a message of hope. And so I want to end with that as well. And so this morning, let us simply try to answer those three questions. And we'll answer them looking through the text. First of all, how should we live generally as Christians in the world? The author of Hebrews gives us five things. I'll simply exhort you to this morning as well. So if outlining how should we live in the world, one, we should focus on loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Focus on loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. That is, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. The command to love one another in the church is throughout the Scripture. Over and over and over again, God is exhorting us. Christ is encouraging us. Love the brothers. In fact, in John chapter 13, Jesus says, they, that is the world, will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. It's not even simply, they will know you are my disciples by your love for them. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. So the clear exhortation here to let brotherly love continue is love each other and display that even in the midst of the world. The world should be able to clearly discern that as Christians, we love one another. They should know that. I think that has great implications in how we serve one another and encourage one another and pray for one another, even out in the world. And I would say this, if the world cannot clearly discern that we love one another as believers, then we're detracting from the glory of Christ. We're detracting from our witness. And if we have a lack of love or even contempt for a brother or sister in Christ, the world should only discern from that that we do not know God. For if we do not love our brothers whom we can see, how can we claim to love one whom we can't see? That's what John says in 1 John. So clearly, if you're looking for something that you need to do, you need to have a clear focus on loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, serving them, praying for them, encouraging them. When we go out, we should be on a mission. Part of our mission should be, I want to now love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Though we're leaving from this gathering together, I want to go out and love them in the midst of the world. I've seen examples of this and the impact as any one time John Eleanor and Preston came over and mowed my grass when it was real tall. And another time when it got tall again, I have a bad habit of this. John Eleanor and Chad Davis came over and mowed my grass. And in both occasions, my neighbor said to me, have you hired someone to mow your yard? And I said, no. And she goes, well, then there's some guys right over here. You know, news to you, some guys came and mowed your grass. And I said, I know. They're simply guys from church. They're guys that I know that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love me, and I love them, and we serve one another. I know that has made an impact on her as she sees that. We must love one another in the world. Second, simply walking along, we're to be hospitable to people, even to strangers. Hospitality should not be something that dwells in the South alone. Sorry to all Northerners. But hospitality should be something that is part of the Christian life no matter where we live. We should be known as hospitable people. The author of Hebrews says in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Christians should be welcoming. We should not view our homes. If you think of your home this way, you need to change. We should not view our home as simply a place that we can go and get away from everybody. Now, on occasions, your home is that, isn't it? I mean, it's a nice refuge to have. But as believers, our home does not simply belong to us. Our home belongs to Christ. It's to be used for His service. And so we need to view our home not simply as a place in which we dwell as our family, but a place in which others are welcome to come and we will provide for them there. Christians should be hospitable people. It should be common that we entertain others in our home, that we welcome others into our home, that we care for them. If Christians were construction workers designing a subdivision, we should have huge front porches to sit out there and say, we welcome you. We're out here. We don't want to close ourselves off from you. I'll be right here among you, inviting you into our home, loving one another. One of the clearest examples of this in Scripture is Abraham. With these angelic beings Now, he doesn't even know, it seems, our angelic beings, according to Hebrews, but these beings come and they are there in his in front of his home, and he welcomes them in and provides for them and cares for them and loves them. That's probably why, that's probably what's being alluded to when the author of Hebrews says, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Abraham, simply showing his hospitality, was even entertaining the angels, though possibly he did not even know it was the case. And so, as believers, we should be this way as well. We should be hospitable people. I know this is very basic, but these are basic exhortations for our Christians to live in the world. We're to love one another. We're to be hospitable. And then next, we are to be concerned for and align ourselves with other Christians who are suffering. We need to be concerned for and align ourselves with brothers and sisters who are suffering, with Christians who are suffering. Having studied through the book of Hebrews, as you know, one of their great dilemmas is that after professing Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, they've come under great persecution. We read in chapter 10 that they had their homes plundered. Maybe they had been beaten. I don't know. But this persecution was so great that it moved many of them to say, forget this. I want to walk away. That's the occasion of the letter. It seems that the author of Hebrews is writing to say, no, you can't walk away from Christ. You must hold fast. But they've undergone great persecution. And so week by week by week, I've told you, in the face of persecution, hold fast. Yes, it may be hard. Yes, it may even cost you your life. But you must hold fast your faith. You must hold fast your confession of Christ. And maybe week by week you thought to yourself, this doesn't really hit me. You know, I mean, my situation is not that I go to work and everyone ridicules me for being a Christian. Your situation may be that. Mine's not, unless it's William who's ridiculing me. But I go to work. You know, I mean, I live my life very much around believers. This is one of the things about being full-time employed by the church. I spend a lot of time there. And realistically, though, there is some persecution in life. There's persecution to all of us. Anyone who follows Christ Jesus will endure persecution. We know that. But maybe it's not on a great level. And it's not so much that it's tempting you to want to just walk away. And so you're thinking to yourself, what do I do? You know, a gun's not going to be held to my head tomorrow. I'm not going to be imprisoned this afternoon for preaching the gospel. You may not be. So what do you do? Is this kind of thing to say, well, you're completely removed, and if that day comes, you'll know how to react. But in the meanwhile, just sit tight. No. Even if you're not undergoing great persecution, according to Hebrews 13, you are to be concerned for and align yourselves with those who are. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. For those who are in prison, I am to remember them as if I am in prison with them. To those who are mistreated, that is to affect me because we are of one body, the body of Christ. Therefore, the mere fact that we know that believers in the world are suffering should change how we live. Get that? It doesn't matter if you're undergoing great persecution or not. The fact that believers in the world are undergoing persecution should change how we live. They should be on the front of our minds. We should remember them. We should pray for them. We should long for them. In fact, one of the things that we're going to try to focus on this year is one aspect of our corporate prayer time, being very intentional about allowing you to know missionaries we support, those who are going through things in the world who are suffering, that we may pray with them and be concerned for them. I remember in the fifth grade, I might have used this story before, but it may have been the fourth or fifth grade. I'm trying to go younger so it's less humiliating. And we had time where you could, you know, go to the restroom, and there were probably, you know, eight of us guys in the restroom, and somebody started throwing water, and ultimately we're all throwing water, and so we walk out and we're just drenched, and our principal walked by the hall at that time, and it was bad. We were all just soaking wet, and the principal said, have you guys been throwing water in the bathroom? You know, this is like God calling out to Adam, you know, what have you done? You know, obviously he knows. She knew. And we all sat there just dumbfounded, like, we have no idea what you're talking about, you know? It must be overflowing toilet, I don't know, you know? And one guy stepped forward. I remember this to date. One guy stepped forward, and he said, I was throwing water in the bathroom. That's why everybody's wet. And I remember, whereas I would hope the reaction of my son in this particular circumstance would be, I too threw water. I remember we all stepped away, like unclean right there, you know. And we don't want to have anything to do with that guy. He's about to get in trouble, you know, and we get to avoid it. Woohoo, you know. That is not the picture of a Christian. That is not the way believers are to live in the world. We're not to say, great, I'm avoiding it. We're to say, how can I align myself with you? If you're suffering in prison, then I will suffer in prayer for you. I will pray and yearn and ache, even though we are middle class Americans living in this situation in which we could think, man, this world is great. We're tempted to think that at times, aren't we? I bet we're probably, among all the believers in the world, there's probably believers in America who yearn for heaven least because we are so comfortable in this world. But we will say, I will refuse to grow comfortable in this world when others in this body are suffering greatly. I will align ourselves. Maybe one practice you want to do throughout the week is to pick a day and fast lunch on that day. I'm not going to eat through lunch because I want to pray for brothers and sisters in the world who are giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. In some sense, then, you can choose to align yourself with them. You can choose to hold on to the suffering. And you can choose by doing that to say, I am holding a bit more loosely to this world. There is a kingdom to come for which I am longing. And so we are to remember those in prison. We are to pray for them and long for those who are mistreated to know the kingdom in all its fullness. Fourth, we're to understand the magnitude of marriage and avoid all sexual immorality. Understand the magnitude of marriage. We are to honor marriage and avoid all sexual immorality. One of our callings as believers in the world is to honor marriage in the world. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among you. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. As I've said, as believers, the world is to be able to look at us and think marriage is honored among them. In a day in which marriage is anything but honored in the world, believers should be very distinct in this category. They should be able to look at us and say, marriage is honored. They understand something we don't get. They're doing something that we're not doing. They know something we don't know. One way, as we've talked about for months on months now, is the fact that one of the chief ways that we can honor marriage is by the man understanding that his focus in the world is to display the relationship of Christ to the church, and the woman, the relationship of the church to Christ. And yet it is not simply married people. It is not simply married Christians who can honor marriage in the world. It comes to all of us as responsibility. And one of the chief ways that we honor marriage is by not defiling the marriage bed. What's that mean? He tells us. Right after saying, let the marriage bed be undefiled, he gives his reason why. He says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It seems that the way you defile the marriage bed, one of the ways you dishonor marriage, is by committing adultery and by committing sexual immorality. That's committing sex outside of marriage completely. This shares to everybody. This is covering the board. If you're single and you say, I'm not in a situation where I can commit adultery, you can commit sexual immorality. If you are married, you can commit adultery. You can, but you should not do those things. It is a command. We must be sexually pure people in the midst of the world. And if you know anything, if you've lived in the world for any time, you know that the world is anything but sexual purity being honored. But this is one way we can honor marriage, is by being sexually pure. We must not have anything to do with sexual immorality. We must be sexually moral. And if we are not, we are dishonoring the gift that God has given us of marriage. And so, we're to be loving, we're to be hospitable, we're to remember those who are suffering and align ourselves with them. We're to honor marriage and avoid sexual morality. And then finally, in this section, we are to be content with what we have and free from the love of money. Content with what we have and free from the love of money. We are to be anything but a covetous people. Christians should not be the kind of people who completely long for what other people have. We should be content with what we have and free from the love of money. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Our hearts must long for holiness above money. We must not be the kind of people who wish and think, even though no one can see it. Is this not the kind of sin that you can seemingly keep from all others? And yet we must not even sin there. If you're looking and you think, I wish that person's spouse were my spouse, you're sinning. We must not be that kind of people. Do not covet one another's spouses, one another's homes, their situation in life, their appearance, their possessions, etc. We must be a content people. And yet this is hard, isn't it? It's hard because our hearts, being born wicked, they long for such things. I mean, we long for what we can't have. We long for the possessions of this world. We long for money. So how is it that we're going to be strengthened to fight? He gives us the answer in verse 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is not as if we are in a position in which this great treasure has been taken out of our hands and we've been set aside saying, don't long for this great treasure. Rather, the situation is this. We are have a small treasure to be set over here and to say, this is not as desirable as you think it is. Instead, I'm going to give you a greater treasure. That treasure is God. The Lord does not say, be free from the love of money and be content with what you have and leave us nothing. The Lord says, be free from the love of money and be content with what you have, and he gives us himself. And he says, and I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. If you want the greatest possession, the greatest treasure in all the world, and one that's not temporary and passing, but deep and enduring, that treasure is Christ. So we hold on to him. Do not simply go around thinking, I need to be free from love of money, I need to be content. Yes, do that, but in addition say, and the way that I'm going to fuel that contentment is by being satisfied in who Christ is. Feast on Christ as you fast from the sin of the world. We must treasure the Lord. And so as believers, generally in life, what are we to be like? We're to be loving to one another. We're to show hospitality. We're to remember those others who are suffering. We're to honor marriage and be content with what we have and free from the love of money by treasuring Christ above all else. So if you're looking simply for some practical guidelines and you want in some sense wake up and if people are saying, I want to know what to do, just have this list before you. And each day, am I longing after these things? Am I doing these things? This is a great way in which to show how we need to be obedient. Moving on then to our second question. How then should we live in the church? That is, as the community gathered together, how should we function together and live as Christians? I will give you simply four ways here. One, we should remember our leaders who obeyed Christ before us and imitate their faith. Remember our leaders who obeyed Christ before us and imitate their faith. Verse 7, the author of Hebrews writes, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you, continue the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Most scholars believe that what the author of Hebrews is talking about here is those who have died. Your leaders in the faith who have died. Who spoke, he's very, very past tense here. So it very well be that this command is, remember those who came before you, who have passed down the truths of the word of God and who have died. Consider their way of life. Consider how they lived. Consider how they held firm to the faith and imitate that kind of faith. That's what he did in Hebrews 11. He gives us this list of those who came before us, of those who held fast to the faith, of those who denied the treasures of this world because they had a greater treasure in Christ. Remember those who came before us and imitate their faith. This is one of the reasons. Hebrews 13:7 is, I think, the reason why it is important that we study even the lives of believers who have come before us. It's the reason why I find it okay and good to spend an entire year outside of the Bible reading one person Yes, I read other books. But this past year and the year before that, I spent the entire year reading biographies of Martin Luther and reading his works. This past year, I spent the entire year reading the life of John Calvin and reading his works. Why? He's dead. I mean, if you want to follow somebody in life, if you want to have somebody's faith to imitate, why not just find somebody and imitate their faith? Well, that would be fine and good. But one of the blessings about researching and understanding the life and work of those who have died is that you know they held fast to the end. You know they held fast. Now, you can trust I will hold fast. By God's grace, I believe I will. But you've not seen that proved out. We've seen it in the lives of those who have come before us. And so I had one person one time in which I was spending the entire year reading Martin Luther, and they scheduled a meeting with me at my office and really questioned me on this. Why in the world are you studying Luther? He's dead. How does he relate to you when he lived over 500 years ago? And you know what my answer is? My answer is I think the same answer he gives us in this text. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their outcome of their life and imitate their faith. But why? What's the connection between me and them? Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The way they endured is they found some kind of treasure that was more glorious than this world. And they held fast to that even if it meant their life. Is that not Luther standing at the Diet of Worms? You know, I must hold to the word. I must obey it. Luther, it's going to cost you your life. What is worse? That was wrong. What is worth more than your life? And he would say, Christ. It's what we said last week, and he wrote in the song, let good and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The link between us and those who held firm in the faith and those who came before us is Jesus Christ. He was a glorious treasure then, and he is a glorious treasure now. And he was worth holding to then, even if it cost you your life. And he is worth holding to now, even if it cost you your life. And so I encourage you, if possible, read Christian biography. Read of these men. Meditate on Hebrews 11. And realize, year after year, I'm able to remind myself, there is a greater treasure than what I see with my eyes. Is worth holding to. So remember your leaders, those who obeyed Christ before us, and imitate their faith. Now let me clarify here as well. He doesn't say imitate their actions. Even if their actions are good, if you read Luther and if you read Calvin, you'll be very discouraged if you're thinking, I need to be like them, because those men are pretty amazing. Charles Spurgeon said, while preaching, he has 8 thoughts going through his head at the same time. While preaching, I can't even say the word worth. So if I focus and I say, I need to be like Charles Spurgeon, I'm going to be very discouraged in life. But if I say, by faith, I can imitate the faith he had and hold fast to Christ, regardless of everything he went through, depression. I mean, if you want to read the life of someone who struggled with depression, read about Charles Spurgeon. We have his biography in our library, one of our new books I'm advertising. If you want to read it, read it. It's very encouraging. You don't have to be able to imitate their actions, but all of us, without exception, can imitate their faith, because their faith was in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in the church, one of the things we should do is take time and focus and remember those who have come before us. Second, be active in learning correct doctrine from God's Word. Be active in learning correct doctrine from God's Word. Now, this is in some sense a negative argument from the text here. In verse 9, he says this, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. It seems that one of the things that was going on in this time is that there were a number of people who had started this strange and diverse teaching that it's actually by eating certain foods that we're strengthened in our heart. That foods in some way make us more spiritual. So he who eats this and he who doesn't eat that is very spiritual. And he who does eat that and doesn't eat that, I mean, is not spiritual or something. And so the author of Hebrews writes very clearly, look, it's not food that strengthens the heart, it's grace. Well, how in the world were they to be kept from being led away by such strange and diverse teachings, as he commands them in verse 9. And I think the clear answer from that, logically speaking, is simply that they know the Word of God. The way to keep yourself from being led away from false and diverse teachings is by knowing what's true and right. And so it is not wrong and it is not passive. Do not think you're doing nothing while I'm speaking and you're sitting there. You need to be an active listener. You need to be an active learner. One of the things that you can say is, I worshiped the Lord today because I was very active in wanting to learn what was true from His Word, that I might avoid strange and diverse teachings, that I might obey God here. And so, as you come, as you hear the Word, we should treasure the fact that the Lord has given to the church good teachers. In our own day, some of these diverse teachings that are going around, men are teaching that God does not know the future. Men are teaching that salvation is attained by our works of obedience, that we can do enough and then earn our salvation. They're teaching that hell is not eternal punishment, but simply a temporary thing. And they're teaching that Christ is not the only way to the Father. There are several other ways. How do you combat all that falsehood? By knowing the truth. As you know the truth, you'll be strengthened in your heart. And it is by knowing the truth, it is by coming, and week by week as we hear, and even on Wednesday nights we hear truth and we learn truth, that we'll be strengthened to go out in the world, and even if truth cost us persecution, we're going to be strengthened in the midst of that, because we know it's true. If you go out today and you preach that Christ is the only way to the Father and you're persecuted, who cares? You know the truth. You hold the truth. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Christ, even as he makes a comparison, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, they would take the sacrifices outside of the camp to burn them, to offer them as sacrifices. He said, in the same way, verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify his people. Verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What he says in this text is, as we learn truth, as we know what is true, we're going to be strengthened to go out and even endure persecution. So be active in learning correct doctrinal teaching from the Word of God, correct practice from the Word of God. Third, what should we do together as the church? What should be a focus of ours? We should worship God, acknowledging Him and praising Him, and doing good to one another. So worship in this text has two parts to it. We worship God, praising Him in two ways. One, acknowledging Him, that is with our lips, acknowledging the Lord. That's what we do in singing and praying and these things. And second, in doing good to one another. So we need to change our terminology if you think when we sing songs, that's worship. That's part of worship. By our singing, we're acknowledging the Lord. Verse 15 in our text. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We do that week by week. We gather, we sing, we pray with our lips, we acknowledge. God, we follow You. Christ, we hold fast in faith to You. That is indeed worship. And yet, there's another aspect as well. Verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. There are two kinds of sacrifice of praise here. One is our lips acknowledging the Lord, and one is doing good to one another. So there's a vertical and a horizontal aspect to worship. So when you come, yes, as we gather together, we're gathered together to focus on God. That's right. We sing songs to God, but we also sing songs to one another, don't we? This is not simply in our song sometimes. Some may wonder, it sounds like in the song we're singing to one another. Why? Because in doing that, we are encouraging one another. We're doing good to one another. We're loving one another. And in that, we are praising God. And so as we gather together, we should worship God, acknowledging Him, and in doing good deeds to one another. We gather, we sing, and we pray to the Lord. And yet we also gather on Sunday nights to clearly show that we want to do good to one another. We pray for one another. We set aside part of our offering we take every week to put back in a fund so that should any members of this church have need, we want to be able to provide for them. That is a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. And then finally, as the church, we should submit to, and pray for our leaders.
for they will give an account for our souls.
Submit to and pray for our leaders, for they will give an account for our souls. Verses 17 and 18, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then Paul applies this specifically to himself. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. One of the great blessings that the Lord has given to the church is leaders in the form of elders or pastors. We believe those are synonymous terms. So you don't have to think Lee's the pastor and these other three guys, Ray and Nathan and Jonathan, they're something else. They're the elders. No, we're all the elders, we're all the pastors, whatever you want to call us. All things are permissible there. But we're one and the same. We're pastors, we're leaders, we're elders. And one of our great responsibilities is that we will have to give an account for your souls. And so, you know, one comforting thing you have this morning, though there are many others, one comforting thing is you're sitting here and you study through the book of Hebrews and you think, I want to run the race well. I want to get to the end and it be clear that I am indeed a believer in Christ. On that day, as we read this morning, when it is our deeds that will show if we really had faith, this is what James says, right? You show me faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It seems that on the day of judgment, if you read those texts, and they were judged according to their deeds, because our deeds will show if we really had faith. And so if you're saying, I want to live life and show that I really have faith, one of the great comforts you have this morning is you're not on your own in that desire. Your elders, and I would say also all your fellow church members, but at very least your elders, your pastors, we are longing that you run the race well. Because we're going to give an account for your soul. In fact, I think one of the things that will be there to show that we have faith will be you. This is what Paul says when he writes to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Paul says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord at his coming? And Paul goes, when the Lord comes, what am I going to have? That's going to be my joy or my hope or my boasting before the Lord. What is his answer? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. When Christ comes as your elders, I know I'm speaking accurately here on the part of the other three men. We want more than anything else in this church for the Lord to be able to look across this body and go, these are my children and I am pleased with them. That will be our joy. That will be our hope. That will be our crown of boasting. Just don't think in any way we are working against you. We are working for you. We long for you, and we love you, we pray for you, and yet we're prone to error, and so we ask you, pray for us. Even as Paul says here in verse 18, we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. We want to do good, and yet there might be occasions in which we fail, for we are weak, and so we ask you to pray for us. You should submit to your leaders. This is not a blank check. If we ever do anything or encourage you to do anything that goes against the Word of God, you stand against us. You have that responsibility. But insofar as we are in accordance with the Word of God and exhorting you and encourage you, this is a great situation, much like a marriage, where a husband loves his wife and the wife comes up under that and says, I will submit to you. I will obey you. That's not a blank check. For should her husband tell her to deny Jesus Christ, she must refuse that. But inasmuch as it is not sin, she obeys. That's the picture of the church. Leaders who care for you, who will lay down their lives for you, who must give an account for you. That's their responsibility and the church's responsibility. We will pray for them. And we will submit to them, knowing they are going to give account for our souls. We will allow them to do their work, not with groaning and burden, but with great joy. And so, this is the picture of even us as we gather as a church. We're to imitate the faith of those before us. We're to receive teaching in accordance with God's word. We're to worship God and praise, acknowledging with our lips and doing good to one another. And then we're to submit to and pray for our leaders as those who will give an account for our souls. And so we've laid out here this morning, there are a number of commands. I mean, if you've asked the question, I want something to be doing, you have an answer this morning. It's a full list, isn't it? So how do we keep it from being crushing? I mean, how do we keep this message? Maybe at the beginning of the year, you're thinking to yourself, yes, I'm going to do this, and yet it's just a burden. How do you have any hope for obedience? Because you know you're weak, don't you? I know I'm weak. I know you this morning, that you wake up, you've woken up and you've heard the word of God, and maybe your heart's going, yes, and tomorrow morning you know it's going to be hard. So what's your hope for obedience? I think it's verses 20 and 21. The author of Hebrews ends this letter with 23 at least exhortations and then writes this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Our hope for obedience is God will work in us. God will provide us with ability. And so right now what we do is we simply move forward in faith. We say, God, I will obey. Help me to obey. Augustine prayed, Lord, command whatever you will, and will in me whatever you command. So it is our prayer today. As we come to the table, we're not simply remembering this is what God has done for us in the past. We're doing no less than that. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are proclaiming what he said, the God who brought again our Lord Jesus from the dead. We are proclaiming that. Christ died for us. Grace has come to us richly in Jesus Christ. And yet as we take of the bread and as we take of the cup and we remember what he's done for us, we should also remember what he will do for us. Just as this letter began, grace to you, so it now ends in verse 25, grace be with you. That is, you would not even be in a position to receive these commands if his grace had not come toward you. And you would be in no position to obey them if his grace would not be with you. But it will be. And so this morning as we come to the table, let us say, God, thank you that your grace has come toward us. And let us also say, God, we will obey. And our hope is that your grace will be with us. And that is our call this morning. If you're not a believer, if you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, we ask that you would not take of this bread and of this cup. For what we're proclaiming is that we have done that. This morning we would ask you, the scripture says that you will be that you'll be judged on the final day, and so we plead with you, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. Maybe you're sitting in your seat and you say, okay, I long to do that, I want to do that, how do I make that public? Scripture has given us another ordinance. We take of communion week after week, but there's another ordinance that you do one time. Baptism. You would walk down in water. We would put you underneath the water and bring you back up to show, I've died to myself. I've died with Christ. I've been born again to the newness of life. My sins have been cleansed even as that water comes over you. And so, if you want to repent and believe this morning, feel free to talk to me. You can check on that thing and leave it in your seat. If you want to leave that, I'll get with you, or you can hand it to me. If this morning you say, I have repented and believed, I want to make that public, talk to me. We'll schedule baptism so that you can make your profession public. If you are a believer, you're in good standing with an evangelical church, would you worship with us as we say to the Lord, thank you that your grace has come to us, and we obey knowing your grace will be with us. We'll take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. The musicians will get in place. As the elements are distributed,